You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. We're here with David Guzik, who answers our questions and fills us in on all the details that we need. David, I have a question for you as we've started December now.
Okay, spontaneous question here. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you have all your Christmas shopping done?
No. Gosh. Good heavens.
When are you the Christmas shopper?
Well, first of all, my wonderful wife does almost all the Christmas shopping in the family. So I do very little, and the very little I do, I don't have any plan for it. It just kind of either happens or doesn't happen. I'm not a good shopper.
Do you buy Inga Lil's present, though?
Yeah, but we kind of go into that thing that a lot of couples do, is we kind of decide whether or not we're going to do presents for one another.
Oh, okay.
And right. We haven't even had that conversation yet this year.
Okay.
Now, of course, sometimes you buy something even when you said you wouldn't, but, you know, that's a whole nother thing.
Yeah. I kind of frustrate my wife because I buy my own Christmas presents and then I give them to her to wrap and put under the tree.
Yeah, I bet that is frustrating.
She says, don't do that.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
I keep doing it.
You do it anyway, don't you?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. I do. Anyway, do you have any announcements for us today?
Well, yeah, we'll probably announce this again during our time, but next Thursday during our live Q&A, we're going to give away another copy of the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Nice.
And you know what, team? Why don't we do this? I'm saying this because we actually have some of our Enduring Word staff.
We do.
Here.
We have a whole group
of
people here today.
We're not going to name the names because they'd rather remain in the witness protection program that they're part of. But we'll give away a brown one next week. Huh? How about that? Brown one? The staff nods approvingly. So an Enduring Word Study Bible next Thursday, not today, but join us next Thursday when we'll have a random drawing to give away one of this. One of our viewers in the U.S., Canada, or Europe, right? Really can't send it beyond that? Yeah. The staff nods.
Okay.
And approval.
Good.
What would we do without them?
Was it unanimous approval?
I saw it on all three parts.
Thumbs up across the board over there. That's great. It's amazing that we're able to fit 50 people in that little corner over there.
Whatever.
All right. You ready for our first question?
Let's do it.
Those that are watching don't care about any of this. They just get to the questions. That's what they're saying right now.
Well, that's what I kind of say too, but yeah.
Right. So here's our first question. Are we called to or even able to live life as Christians without sinning? Some say that we are called to be perfect and that Jesus said to go and sin no more. Is that realistic or attainable in this life by God's help?
Well, first of all, I think this is a great question, but I don't think that there's a simple answer to it. I think there's some very important aspects to look at here. Number one, we've got to look at how are we going to define sin? Do we mean by that conscious, chosen rebellion only? Or are we also going to include other kinds of sin? Then the second thing is this, the difference between the ideal and the real, or you could say the theoretical and the actual. Now, I think it's also important to note that most every time when people ask the question, they're not talking about a person who doesn't need God's forgiveness for salvation. The issue really has to do not so much with a person's salvation, but with their sanctification. That is, their growth in grace, their progress in holy living. The issue isn't past in the believer's life, but present and future sin in the believer's life. Is it possible for a believer to be free from present and future sin? So let me get at this question a couple ways. First of all, let's talk about the definition of sin. If we define sin in the broadest sense, let's call it the Romans 3:23 sense, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then that broad sense of sin would include at least this. And this is a quick list I made, preparing for this question. I think we could go even further, but here's a quick list. Number one, sins of commission. That means sins we commit, knowing and conscious sins of rebellion. Number two, sins of ignorance. Sins we commit, but at the moment, maybe we didn't even know it was sin. Sins of weakness. Sins we commit, but much of the cause is found in the weakness of our human nature, much more than outright rebellion. This would include sins of our thoughts, our mind, our motive, sins that are not found in what we do, but in what is inside of us. And then on top of all of that, that's sins of omission, the sins that are found in what we don't do. And you got to admit, that can be a huge list right there. So anything in our words, thoughts, and actions that falls short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says, you could define that as sin. Now, let me say, I think that many of those Christians who claim that Christians can, on this side of eternity, attain to sinless perfection, they really only have the first category in mind. What they're thinking of is sins of commission. Sins we commit knowing and conscious, or you could call it a sin of rebellion. Look, I'll be honest with you. I don't know of anyone who claims, I'm not saying those people aren't out there, but I don't know of any, who claim that Christians can, on this side of eternity, be completely free of sins of ignorance and weakness, sins of thought, mind, and motive, sins of omission. What they usually have in mind is the idea of sins of outright rebellion. Can Christians be free from those? Okay, so let's just talk about the question in that sense. So much of this has to do with how we define sin. But secondly, let's talk about the difference between the ideal and the real. Let's say that we're dealing only with sins of commission, those sins that we do knowing and conscious, sins of rebellion. Is it possible for a Christian to be completely free of those sins? And here's where I find a tension between the real and the ideal. In real life, we will sin. The weakness of the flesh, the pressure from the world, the attacks from the devil will continue against us until the day that we pass from this life to the next. For the believer in Jesus, that is the person who trusts in, relies on, and clings to Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he did to save them, especially in his sacrificial death and in his glorious resurrection, that person has been freed from the penalty of sin. They are free from the power of sin, and they one day will be free from the very presence of sin. But that freedom from the presence of sin is ultimately in the world to come, where the believer is glorified and resurrected. In the ideal, God has set the believer free from the power of sin. When we're faced with the temptation, an enticement to deliberately choose rebellion against God, listen to me, folks, we do not have to give in to that temptation. God has not designed a system where we as believers must sin. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Isn't that glorious? Okay, now verses 11 and 12 of Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, this is verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Friends, here's a glorious truth. God has not set the believer in a system or a status where we must sin, at least in the sense of sin as a deliberately chosen rebellion against God. Believer, you don't have to sin in this sense of chosen rebellion against God. This is a powerful, important truth that's often neglected. Maybe it's neglected because people are afraid of teaching some form of perfectionism. But I think that we can hold these truths at the same time. Number one, in the ideal, the believer can choose to walk in the freedom from sin that Jesus Christ has won for them in his death and resurrection. God doesn't make us sin, so to speak. But in the real, We faced such consistent attack and weakness from the world, the flesh, and the devil, that in some sense, sin, even in the narrow sense of chosen deliberate rebellion, that sin will remain until we're glorified. So here's an answer. If we narrow the definition of sin to conscious, chosen rebellion against God, then it is possible to be sinlessly perfect in the ideal, but not in the real. All right, let me leave this with two thoughts. And I don't know if these two thoughts are going to make it more confusing or bring clarity, but let me give two more thoughts. Number one, instead of thinking that you must resist every temptation for you the rest of your life, now that's an overwhelming thought, isn't it? Just remember that all you have to do is resist and deny the next temptation. You think, I can't resist a temptation 20 years. Forget about 20 years. Can you resist and deny the next temptation that comes your way? And if you consistently resist and deny the next temptation, you're going to do great in your walk with the Lord. Secondly, every believer will sin for the last time sometime. No matter how someone defines sin, that's true. Maybe their last sin will be right before their last breath. Maybe it'll be the day before, or maybe the week before. But we look forward to that day when we'll commit our last sin and truly be sinlessly perfect. So let's give more attention to walking in the freedom from sin that Jesus won for us at the cross and the empty tomb. Yeah. That's how I see it.
Wonderful answer. Very complete and comprehensive. David, that of those last two points, the first one that you made, I remember you teaching on that. I think you were probably about 19 years old.
I must have been young.
It was at Calvary Chapel of Ventura.
Okay.
Many years ago, before we started Calvary Chapel Oxnard together, and you were teaching on a Sunday and guest teaching for the pastor, and you shared that, and it revolutionized my view of how to deal with temptation. And I've shared it with so many other people over the years. So thanks for such a precious gem, that one. And then this last one as well. There will come a last sin for us.
Right. For every believer, there's a last sin sometime or another.
Yeah, that's right.
So, you know, we would like that to last sin to be as soon as possible. Now, again, we understand the tension between the real and the other. And we also understand the tension. How are you going to define sin?
Right.
That's a big thing. But listen, there's more triumph over sin for believers than most believers live and act like.
So true. So true. All right, our next question is from John. I have a question about one of your sermons that I listened to. Your sermon explained the sin that was passed down to each person from Adam, and from Adam we were born sinners. My question comes in when reading Ezekiel 18, verse 20, which says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." When you said that we are born with sin due to Adam's sin, I wanted to know if I'm not understanding what you explained, or Ezekiel 18. From reading Ezekiel, I understood that we are not born with sin, but a sinful nature, thus born to sin, but not in sin, since a sin cannot be passed to another person. I'd love to hear your explanation. Are we born with sin itself, or only the nature to sin?
Okay, is there a name behind that?
That's John.
John, really good question. I'm going to give you some of my thoughts on this, but in the next few weeks, God helping me, I'm going to interview an author named Lumen Wing, who's written a book on this exact subject, and I can't wait for us to talk about this idea of original sin, inheritable sin. Lu Wing is a brilliant scientist. He knows all about epigenetics and all this. So that's for later. But right now, let me give you just sort of this idea. If I could summarize it very quickly. Yes, we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. That's true. And this is how you know that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, is that every person who's born is subject to death. If a person is not under sin whatsoever, they're not subject to death. But the mere fact, and look, I always hesitate when I say this because I may be speaking to somebody who has some real life pain in this, but every baby that dies, it's a demonstration that in some sense that child was under sin, and we would say biblically based, inherited from Adam. However, and I think this is where the Ezekiel 18 portion comes in. When we find God judging sinners, I don't see, and folks, this might be just because nobody's pointed out to me or I haven't said it. Maybe this is a place that's incomplete in my biblical knowledge, but I'm just giving it to you as I understand it right now. We don't see in the scriptures God judging people for the sin that they inherited from Adam. People are judged for the sin that they commit. That seems to be the basis of God's judgment throughout the Bible. So God isn't judging a person for their father's sin, but yet sin can be passed down. And in that sense of sin that's received, you know, from generation to generation, from Adam all the way down through the human race, that makes a good understanding of it for me. But that doesn't mean that that is the basis of God's judgment for sinners when he judges them. God can acknowledge you are under sin because of what Adam did, but my judgment of you is based on what you have done. So that's, Lance, you and I, we've never talked about that before, but what's your first take on that?
And I'm struggling for an illustration of that principle. We sin because we have a sin nature.
Right.
So what we receive from Adam is the fallen human image.
Yes.
That's been marred from the original image that we were created in. So we have the capacity to sin, and we in fact do sin. But again, God does not judge us for our nature. He judges us for our living out our nature.
I can't think of a biblical passage that tells us that God judges us for the sin we've... Now, there's a sense in which we're under death because of that sin
right.
received from Adam.
Right.
But that's different. And that death is physical death. It's not necessarily eternal death.
Right.
So that's the distinction I would make. And that's how I would connect Ezekiel 18 to it.
And there's a principle here, I think, that's important on the other side of it that people miss. They feel it's unjust of God to hold us accountable in the sense of getting, why am I responsible for Adam's thing? Well, we ratify it every time we do sin.
Exactly.
But because Adam serves as our representative before God as a human being, thus we can also be represented by another human being who in fact lived without sin. It's a doctrine called the federal headship of Christ. It's this idea that really there have only been two real human beings in all of existence as God intended. Adam, before the fall, and Christ, who lived without sin. And we choose which one of those two representatives are going to represent us before God. Adam, who fell, or Christ, through whom we can become righteous.
To me, this is a super important biblical principle. And Paul spells it out very clearly in Romans, especially in chapter 6. But it is fair that I can be made just and righteous by the work of another man because I was made a sinner by the work of another man. And I think that that really shows and completes the sense of God's justice.
Right. So good. All right. Our next question is from April. What is the unpardonable sin, and can we be forgiven for it?
Okay, April, what is the unpardonable sin? I've got to be honest with you. The scriptural passages where Jesus spoke about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's part of me that wishes, and I know this is bad to say, that I wish the Bible was different, but I wish it was more straightforward in the text. That might be a cultural thing. It might be something that when Jesus explained it to his first listeners, it was much more straightforward than we sense it. But April, let me just kind of sort through this. The unforgivable sin, Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit is given to show Jesus Christ, to reveal him, to bring people to faith in him. Therefore, I would say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the settled, continual rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about who Jesus is and why we need him. Therefore, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a condition that can be changed, at least by outward appearance, by anybody who just puts their faith in Jesus Christ. If I end my rejection of Jesus, of who he is and what he did to rescue me, and I put my trust in him, then I'm no longer blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and I can be saved. But as long as I continue in the sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit and what he says to me about who Jesus is and what he did for me, then I can never be saved. And therefore, that sin is unforgivable. As long as somebody persists in rejecting what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, they can never be saved. But as soon as they put their faith in him, as soon as they trust in, rely on, and cling to him, they can receive the gift of God.
Yeah. Forgiveness is in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not forgiven.
There you go.
Yeah, yeah. Well said, David. Urini asked this question. I have a question about sin. We have a lot of sin questions today.
Well, that was our lead subject. That's so, yeah, right. We invite these questions relevant to the lead subject.
I'm Hispanic from Colombia, and we have a dish with pig blood, and it's called morcilla. So my question is, am I sinning by eating this dish?
Okay. In the Old Testament, first of all, that would be forbidden under the laws of the Mosaic law of the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. First of all, because it's pig. Secondly, because it's blood. Both of those things would have been prohibited. However, in the New Covenant, we no longer have those kosher dietary restrictions. It is true that at the Jerusalem Council, they asked Gentile believers to avoid eating meat that was not properly drained of blood. But they told them to do that for Jewish sensibilities, because there are many in these cities that listen to Moses, and they did it out of evangelistic concern. But there's no longer a dietary law from God that says that pork is forbidden, or that even the consumption of blood in some way is forbidden. You know, my wife is Swedish. And one of the things that Swedes eat, I don't know if they eat a lot of it nowadays. I think it's more of an old traditional farm food, but blood sausage. No, thank you.
It tastes exactly like it sounds.
Yeah. Inte bra. No, thank you. So I don't favor it, but I don't think somebody is disobeying the law of God by doing that, because we're no longer under those kosher dietary regulations. Now, again, if somebody feels stirred in their conscience, like our questioner here, and in their conscience they say, I should not eat this, then go with your conscience, because the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Right.
And it's possible that God may be dealing with an individual level with that believer saying, I don't want you to do this. We give full freedom for the Holy Spirit to do that, but as it being a binding law over all believers at all times, no, that's just not the case.
All right. Is it forbidden to eat pineapple on pizza?
You know what? This comes up from time to time, and we have these, I'll just say, these weirdos who think that it's wrong to eat Hawaiian-style pizza with some nice ham on the pizza and pineapple. I think it's delicious. It's not my favorite kind of pizza, but it's a delicious option, and I just don't understand the people who are so revolted by it. Suspiciously, I find most of them to be East Coast people, and that's a red flag right there.
A. Quint asks this. Hi, Pastor. Are 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and Romans 4:5 at odds with each other? I'm going to read those for you, David. Here's 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
You. You know, I've memorized the Old New Testament, but many of our viewers haven't.
Well, so and you don't want to put that on display, because that would might be discouraging to some people. We appreciate your humility there. Okay. So I will go ahead and read these, even though you know them.
Slowly, please.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat.
Okay.
And then Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Okay, great question. A. Quint was our...
Yes.
A. Quint, let me just say, Paul is using the word work in those two verses in completely different senses. In 1 Thessalonians, he's using the term work to just mean like labor, manual labor, what someone does to earn a living. And he's just saying to some of the Thessalonians, stop being lazy and trying to live off the handouts of other people and get to work. So there's that sense in Thessalonians. In Romans, he's using work in what we might almost call a theological sense. He's talking about work as opposed to faith. Earning our own right standing before God by what we do, what we've done, or what we promise to do. And Paul wants to make it very clear in what he says in Romans that we cannot come to a right relationship with God by earning it in and through our works. It only happens in and through faith with Jesus Christ. So that's really the key there. He's using work there, the same word, but really a completely different meaning and context in those two different passages.
Right. Yeah, the Romans 4 passage, the context there is very important. Yes. He's dealing not with labor. He's dealing with thinking that you can earn your way into salvation.
Exactly.
Very good. All right. Angel asks this, good afternoon, Pastor. I was brought up as a Catholic and was taught that I had to have all of the sacraments. Do I have to confess our sins to a priest in order to be forgiven? Where does confession fit into evangelical Christianity?
Angel, I'm going to tell you that I do not agree with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on this. I do not believe that priests in the Roman Catholic system or pastors or ministers in any Christian tradition have some unique power to pronounce forgiveness of sins. I do think that there's a very valid principle given to us, especially in James, where he talks about confessing our sin one to another. Actually, the sense of there, from what I understand, look, I'm not a scholar in the original languages at all, but I've read from reputable scholars that the sense there in James is confess your sins ones to another. And the idea isn't necessarily an individual confession of sin, though there may be a time and a place for that, but more so just be open about our sinful status and our need in front of other people. What this is getting at is that when we are confessing our sin and open about our sinful needs and problems in front of other people, we can receive the gift of the assurance of Jesus' forgiveness, hearing it from those people based on the promise of God. I would disagree with the Roman Catholic system that makes confession unto a priest a sacrament of the church, one that somebody must receive in that sense and after that pattern in order to be assured of salvation. But the general idea of confessing our sin to God and to others where appropriate, I think is an important point for us to look at. I would recommend, please look at my Bible commentary, the Enduring Word Bible commentary, at that passage in James chapter 5, isn't it? Where it talks about the confession of sin. And I think I have an extended passage there speaking about this whole dynamic of the confession of sin and what it means.
Pride is the root of so much sin. And the practice of the discipline of confessing, being honest about our sin, is one of the ways that we can genuinely be set free from it, to overcome it, knowing that we are, in fact, going to be honest with others about our need for God's grace is one of the most important things that we can do. And confession is a great way to slay pride.
Absolutely.
But David, speak to this larger issue that Angel asks about sacraments. What are sacraments? He's asking about the difference between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity regarding the sacraments.
Look, I'll give it to you as I understand it. And again, I'm not saying that all Roman Catholics would explain this exactly the same way, but I do know that at certain times and places, this really has been an oversimplified explanation, but an explanation of what the Roman Catholic Church believes regarding sacraments. They regard the church as being something like a bank of God's grace. And the teller at the bank, now nobody uses tellers anymore, but I hope people understand what I mean. The teller at the bank, the person you interact with to get things from the bank, is the priest. And the way that you come and make withdrawals of God's grace from the church through the priest is by the sacraments. This is in the Roman Catholic thinking. So you have the sacraments, the seven sacraments. See if I can remember them. There's a baptism. There's confirmation, there's First Communion or Holy Communion, There's the confession of sin. There's holy matrimony. There's holy orders or ordination, the priesthood. And then finally, there's last rites.
Very good.
Okay, those are the seven sacraments. Yeah. And the Roman Catholic theology says that's the way that you receive the grace of God unto salvation. And it's all administered through the priest or through the workings of the church. Okay, I disagree with that whole approach whatsoever. I think that the Bible makes it very clear that grace is received directly from Jesus Christ by faith. Now, I'm not saying that things like baptism or communion, you know, coming to the Lord's table, that those aren't important and have their place in the church. Absolutely, they do. But I'm even uncomfortable with the idea behind the phrase. I could make an argument for the phrase itself, but I'm uncomfortable with oftentimes the idea behind the phrase means of grace.
Yes, yes.
It's not like God's grace is contained in the bread of the Lord's table, and that's how I ingest it.
Right.
Now, it can be a means of grace if I receive it with faith. And the bread and the cup have their place, and it's important and that. But the really critical aspect is faith. Those things received without faith transmit no grace. Those things received with grace bring the grace of God. And listen, most proper theologies teach this.
Right.
But faith is the means of grace. Faith is how we receive the grace of God, not through sacraments or directly through the administration of a church. And Angel, that would be my disagreement with how I see these things working out between classic Roman Catholic theology and my understanding of what the Bible teaches.
Very good. Next question. We have a prayer request from Gary for a friend who has a heart tumor. David, I understand you know about this.
I read the email. If you would, just join me in prayer. Lord, right now we pray for Gary's friend who has this heart tumor. Lord, we pray that you'd bring healing and strength to him. We pray that you would encourage him in the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that this man has such a good friend in Gary.
Yes.
We pray for your blessing upon them and for your wonderful healing. Please do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What we've done here, I think, is really important to remember that this isn't just some special production that's being done by Enduring Word. This is a time for the ministry of Enduring Word to interact with you personally, and that's why we do this live as opposed to sometimes we have to record them because of events with our calendar, but we love doing these live on Thursdays so that we can interact with people on in real time. We want this to be more than just some kind of academic exercise where Pastor David, you know, shares his expertise on these things. We want to hear from you and communicate with you, and I hope you're hearing our heart. If there is a prayer request or a need, please send those in. We have a team that prays for all of the prayer requests that we receive, and we'll do that occasionally here. David, a while ago did the communion service, so many people just really love that, because we know many of you can't get to church, and this is a kind of a surrogate church for you. And we recognize that, and we welcome you here, and we want you to feel that you're a part of what we're doing here. We are conscious of you. We really are. So thank you for that.
And we say without reservation, listen, ideally, every believer is plugged into a wonderful local church that they're a part of, and that they're receiving the word, they're worshiping together. That's the ideal. But we're also aware that that ideal doesn't work for every believer.
That's right.
And so we're happy to offer what might be perceived as some supplemental ministry here.
There are people watching right now who literally aren't in a place where they can get to church, or they're in a place where there isn't really a church near you that you're able to attend. So, we recognize that. Says, our worship leader plays in bars. I approached the pastor about it when I found out. He said to talk to him about it, and while that was hard to do, I did it. What is your opinion about? Is he stumbling me or others? Was I right to address this?
Okay, all I can go on is on the basis of what R says in the question.
Mm-hmm.
So there may be 3 or 4 or 5 other aspects to the story that aren't mentioned for us in the question that I can't deal with because they're not mentioned for us. But just as the question is presented to me, I would say, don't worry about your worship leader playing in bars. You know, I think that in general, Christians need to seek out more interaction with those who don't believe and not less. Now, it's possible that your worship leader's presence and playing in bars is a form of compromise for their life and something they shouldn't do it. I just would not assume that just by their presence there. So in general, I believe that it's good for Christians to go out and interact more with those who don't yet believe rather than less. Though I will allow that it's not good or wise for every believer to do that. But in general, that's what I would say.
Jesus was criticized by the ultra-religious of his day for hanging out with people they didn't approve of. But then Jesus didn't compromise with this, and he was there to bring salvation and to be a witness, to shine the light.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, if there's any one person who ever walked this earth that we can confidently say they did not compromise, it's Jesus, yeah, of course.
Right.
So if a person can do that truly after the pattern of Jesus and not as a excuse for their own sin, this is just what I would counsel you, Rob, about this is, You say this offends you or stumbles you in some way. Make sure that it's not stumbling something legalistic in you. If you don't have any evidence that this is sinful on behalf of the worship leader, then you just might not like the idea of it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a stumbling or an offense to you in a biblical sense.
Isa asked this question, what can I do biblically to endure loneliness and handle the grief of friends or a partner leaving and forgetting me? I have God, yes, but losing people hurts so bad. They move on. I just can't.
Isa, I don't know if I have a ready answer for it or a fix-it answer for you. I do know that God allows, and sometimes I would even say appoints, times in our life where we endure lonely seasons so that we can really learn to rely on Him alone. Now, I can't say with confidence from the distance that I have from you and your situation right now, I can't say with confidence, oh, this is God's season in your life for that. Maybe God has an answer for you tomorrow or an answer right in front of you that you're just not seeing yet, a person, a community, a people that you connect with. Maybe that's the case, but I just do know this principle is true, Isa, that there's been times in my life where God has had a divinely appointed season of loneliness, and He had a real purpose to accomplish in that. So, Isa, here's one thing I would say to you. Say, Lord, if you have appointed a lonely season for me, I don't want to waste a moment of it. Lord, work everything in me and through me that you want to work in this particular season. But then, Lord, give me the eyes to see and the boldness to step out so that when you do want to allow and just bring and connect me with more people in a better way to have friends and such around me, that I don't miss those opportunities when they're in front of me. I think that's a good prayer to pray, Isa.
David, that is, thank you for sharing. That's a word of real comfort. Loneliness is such a painful emotion. So much so that God looks at the first man that He creates and knows that if he's to remain by himself, he will experience loneliness, and his solution is a mate, because that is such a painful emotion that ultimately we will only really know complete satisfaction from in a relationship with Him.
Yeah.
So thanks for sharing that. I think that's going to be a great encouragement to a number of people. But I agree with you. Don't waste your sorrows. When you find yourself in a painful season, the best place to take that is to the Lord, to be honest about it.
Yes.
Lord, I'm in pain, not physically, but emotionally. What is the cause of this? Is this something that's the deficiency in me that I need to find in you? What is it that I need to learn from this,
yes,
this time of pain? So, good word.
Hey, let me give a quick note. Next Thursday. That's going to be December 11th. Am I correct on that?
Yes.
December 11th. On December 11th, next week, I'm going to be doing the Q&A, God willing, by remote at the Calvary Bible Institute of Joshua Springs, California, where I'm going to be teaching. But we're going to be giving away an Enduring Word Study Bible. And we'll give away one of these lovely brown ones. This is a great addition. Next week, I'm not even going to say what the value of this is, but man, we're going to give away this to one of our viewers randomly who's in the U.S., Canada, or Europe. And so tune into us next week, and you can join in our giveaway for the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Wonderful. All right.
And you can get it on Amazon or ChristianBook.com.
Or ChristianBook.com.
ChristianBook.com has best price.
Yes, it does. All right. How are sales?
I don't know. They don't give me information.
They don't?
The last thing I heard from the publisher was that sales were good. Huh? And they're supposed to give me quarterly reports, but I mean, that's a long time. So I don't know. I hope good.
I hear it's doing very well.
I'd rather people buy it than not buy it. Because, Dave, which would you want? Do you want people to buy this or not buy it? I want people to buy it. I think it's good, and I think it'll help a lot of people.
Would you prefer people buy one or multiple?
I want people to buy more than one. Let's say three. Okay, if you've ever used my commentary online, just buy three. One for yourself and two to give away. I think that would be good.
Or one for your home, one for your car, and one for work.
Yes,
there
that's
you
right.
go.
Yes.
That way you don't
you
have to carry it around.
Never want to be without it. Yeah. Absolutely.
That's right.
Yes. If you use my commentary, buy three.
I think that's a little much. I think it's a little much.
Yeah. Two?
Yeah. Right. Let's just move on with our questions. Right. Tori says, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, how can one truly differentiate between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow when trying to come back to God immediately after committing a sin? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay, well, what was the name there?
This is Tori.
Tori. Mm-hmm. The answer is right there in the verse. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow leads to a change. You know, repentance means to change your mind or to change your actions along with changing your mind. And so it's a very important idea that godly sorrow leads to repentance. There are people who have real, intense sorrow over their sin, but it never leads them to repentance. And that's a superficial sorrow. That's a worldly sorrow. So really, the marking line between the two is revealed right there in that wonderful verse that you recommended to us. The real dividing line is whether or not there's repentance demonstrated. But let me say this about repentance. I don't think we need to suppose that repentance must be perfect before it's real. There are people, we're human beings, we're not yet glorified. You could say that there's nothing that we do that's perfect. So repentance can be real and should be real without it being perfect. But there will be some demonstration of a change of repentance. That's really the great risk. And so we can be very impressed, maybe I should say overly impressed, with demonstrations of sorrow. But that's not the same thing as repentance.
All right, good. Ryan Brown asks, my question is, I know the Bible gives free will and provides a way of escape. My question is it playing with fire for Christians to be alone with people of the opposite sex? And then he refers to the Billy Graham rule.
Okay, well, Ryan, let me give this. Often, I mean, context is everything. I can think of five different situations where there's really no sense of temptation or scandal or anything like that in being with somebody of the opposite sex, even though you're a believer. But there are situations where it is to be understood and heeded. And let's remember this, too. The Billy Graham rule, I think, has a lot of validity to it. I think it should be paid attention to, not necessarily slavishly, but in general principle. But the Billy Graham rule really had to do with Billy Graham as a minister of the gospel. and someone who had a particular responsibility in order to avoid scandal or any even whisper of corruption.
What is the Billy Graham rule?
The Billy Graham rule is that you will not be alone with another woman who's not like your wife or a close relative or something like that.
Okay,
I've known men who they're in an elevator alone, it stops at a floor, a woman comes on, and they'll walk off and take the stairs or wait for the next elevator. Friends, I think that that's probably an exaggeration of a valid principle. Yes, I think that there's a principle there that has wisdom and should be observed. But there is a way of taking such things in a slavish, legalistic way that really is more a show of godliness than it is, I think, a pursuit of true godliness.
Right. Julie asks, regarding the previous question from R about the worship pastor playing music in bars, shouldn't we be concerned with optics?
It's something to factor in how things looked. But you got to consider this. Jesus was not overly concerned with optics. Jesus's conduct looked bad to the religious leaders of his day. But that didn't dissuade Jesus from doing some of the things that he did. So I'm not saying that optics are completely irrelevant. But again, context has a lot to do. Okay, if there was a bar and there was some lewd display at the bar, some kind of contest or something like that, that was some lewd display. Okay, well, that's another context altogether there. And I could see somebody being concerned or offended at that. But if it's a bar and there's people drinking alcohol and listening to music and socializing, I don't see that that is being automatically scandalous and that somebody could preserve a valid Christian testimony even while being there and playing music there. So context has so much to do with this, but we do have to admit that not even Jesus himself was overly concerned with, so to speak, optics.
Indeed, it was the optics that caused his critics to say he's making himself a friend of these
sinners.
Publicans.
Yes.
So I think back of Julie's question may be avoid all appearances of evil. So appearances, optics. So, but there's a difference there. And an appearance of evil is a question of, are you engaged in some kind of evil, as opposed to just being in the presence of evil? You can have a redemptive presence in the midst of evil because you're there to bring the message of God to them in the light of Christ.
Well, there's another passage of scripture that I want to bring up with this, and I hesitate to bring this up because I know that this is a passage that can be twisted and misused.
Sure, yeah.
But nevertheless, there's a valid understanding of what Paul writes when he says, to the pure, all things are pure.
Yes, right.
To the impure, nothing's pure.
That's right.
And there is a way of understanding and perceiving those things through that lens as well.
Okay. So we're coming up to our lightning round, but Grandma Nina has a question that's a lot of people are talking about right now. It's all over the internet. Is the nation or the state of Israel today the Israel that Genesis 12:3 and Numbers 24:9 is talking about? And of course, you know, Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Numbers 24:9 says, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So David, this could be very complex. Can you give a short answer on this?
Well, okay. I would just put it like this, that the Jewish people on the earth today are largely the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those with whom God made this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. So they are descendants of them. The modern state of Israel is a nation founded to be a nation for that people that still have an enduring place in God's unfolding plan of the ages. I was listening to a video the other day where guys were talking about this debate between, you know, Israel and has God stopped dealing with, and it was frustrating for me because they weren't dealing with the questions that I would want to deal with in that thing. Mm. And what I was just kind of dying to ask these two guys who were discussing this thing was, look, forget about all this, forget about that. You just tell me, does God have any future plan for the Jewish people? Now, there's some people who think that the Jewish people have been exterminated. Mm-hmm. There's some people think that they don't exist, that God exterminated them in his judgment. I don't agree with that. I think that that's wrong, both for biblical reasons, but then also for, if you want to call it, genetic or scientific reasons as well. So I don't agree with that at all. And I believe that the Jewish people have an enduring role in God's unfolding plan of the ages, and eventually that the Jewish people will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, all Israel will be saved. That's not the only place in the scriptures at all that talk about this great turning eventually of the Jewish people to faith in their Messiah, but it'll happen. So the modern state of Israel is a state that has been consciously founded as a nation for the Jewish people. Not that it's exclusively Jews, that they have a large Arab population, they have other populations there, but as predominantly a Jewish nation, and the Jewish people are those who are the inheritors of that covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Did you do a video on this?
I did. We have a playlist about God's dealing with the Jewish people. Go on our thing. Maybe even our producer can drop a link to that playlist in our thing. But we have a playlist of several teachings that I've done regarding the Jewish people and how we should see modern day Israel.
Great. Good. Okay, we're into the lightning round. You ready?
Lightning round already.
Yeah.
Man.
Robert Volkman, thanks, Pastor Guzik. I'm really enjoying your new study Bible. Then ask this question.
Yes.
If the meek inherit the earth, who go to heaven? Pardon the elementary question. I'm a recently converted Jehovah's Witness to Christianity.
Well, it's interesting that Jehovah's Witness ask that because they would have a different perspective on there. But I believe that ultimately this is just talking about God's gift of all things to his people. The meek inheriting the earth, it's not like they're excluded from heaven, but they share in the inheritance of all things that God has.
Okay. What, I'm going to throw a quick question in. When the book of Revelation talks about a new heavens and a new earth, ought we understand that as a new heavens up there and a new earth down here, or is John referring to a new reality that's kind of, it's a new heavens and earth, it's one thing that's a new reality?
Well, I think there will be a new reality, but that connects with a new blue sky and night sky and with a new earth as well. But yeah, but that's what it notes to. And this is the realm of God's people in eternity future.
Okay.
We're not confined, so to speak, to heaven as if we have no connection with the new earth. But we have this fascinating picture which in some sense is symbolic, but it's symbolic of something real and that we're really happy, where the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and comes to earth.
Right.
It's sort of almost a joining of heaven and earth.
Right. Good. So that's really what we're seeing is a description of something hard for us to relate to now, because, again, like it's hard for us to relate to the spiritual
realm. It's dealing
realm.
In a world beyond, a dimension beyond.
All right. Eric Gawain, 1486, says, so Satan existed before Adam, therefore was Satan the original sinner? Or the nature of sin?
Eric, as far as we know, Satan was the original sinner. We know, I have these references in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that talk about the sin of Lucifer, the morning star, but this is just the best we have. So, yes, as far as we know, Satan was the original sinner.
All right. BT says, I attend a Calvary Chapel church. One of my neighbors also attends the same church and even has a Bible study, but this couple flies an LGBT flag in their yard, and it really bothers me. What should I do?
I would ask them, why do you fly this flag?
Mm.
Explain to me. You know, look, there may be a place for you to correct them, to speak to them in that kind of teaching or corrective sense, but not until you understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. So I think it's a totally valid thing for you to begin. I don't say it should end here, but to begin with just asking, hey, hard to miss this flag in your front yard. You're hosting Bible study. Tell me about it. Why are you flying this?
Good. Tunnel Bannon, 23. I was on a flight over the Atlantic last week, and the plane had to do an emergency landing on the Azores. Do you think that God wants me to stop flying because of this or continue flying and pray to God?
Shana, Shana, Tunnel Bannon, Shugotre. Hey, no, I don't think that you should take that.
Were you just speaking in tongues just now?
No, I was speaking bad Swedish.
Okay.
But this is, I would not regard this as God's leading or command to you that you should stop flying. Things like this happen, excuse me, any more than I would regard some kind of difficulty when driving an automobile as to be an indication that I should never drive an automobile again.
Okay, good. Kathy says, hey, thanks for this Q&A. I've just started watching them and truly enjoy them. I have one question. What movies or TV shows should we watch, should we as Christians watch?
What your prayerful conscience will allow. And I think different Christians will be a different place in their own conscience, in their own sanctification before the Lord. So really, that's what we're dealing with what your conscience will allow.
All right. Zach White, my wife is struggling with a feeling of not having a choice in attending a Christmas party for work. She had made an agreement to take our daughter to something that she will have to break in order to do so. The owner of her company constantly promote leaving God behind in our lives, and they openly mock him. She is told it is important for her to go, but she does not want to go. Does she really not have a choice in this? She won't lose her job, and it is more of the owner wanting to be glorified and praised by the small group of employees.
I would say find a way to give some honor to your employer another way and skip the Christmas party.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, look, I'm not saying that's a word from the Lord or anything, but I'm just saying that's my gut instinct. You don't want to dishonor your employer. So find a way to honor your employer, mm-hmm. maybe with a nice gift or something. But if the choice is between your employer and something special for your daughter, pick your daughter.
Yeah. It's a good word, and I think if you pray about that, you're gonna find a creative way to take care of that. You know, Lord, show me a good way that I can honor my boss. Nina Christina 12A says in Acts 15:37, why does it say that John called Mark? Is this the same Mark that wrote the gospel? Why did they call him another name?
Nina, yes. As far as we know, that is the same Mark that wrote the gospel. And it was just common. People would go by more than one name or by one name. You know, the modern convention we have of people having very fixed names that they go by, especially the first name and the last name, that's something really more belonging to the modern world. It seems that it just didn't follow the same customs in the ancient world. Therefore, you have Saul, who's also known as Paul. You have Peter, who's also known as Cephas. You have you have Mark, who's also known as John Mark.
So you're David. What are you also known as?
David.
Okay. Karen, I think this will be our last question. And so here we go.
This is up to our team here. Is this our last question?
You ready?
You know, and it's just occurring to me. Yeah. Have we told our team how to end the
No.
But we haven't really told
them. We're
going to
let them figure it out.
All right. So we're just going to, you know, okay. So at the right time, don't end it prematurely. But yeah, that's great. But by the way, I'm going to assume that our team's did a great job with the camera work and all this.
Yeah.
All right, great. Oh, okay. We have a note of approval back
right,
there.
Good. Okay, so this is it.
Why is our team so shy? They don't want to appear on camera.
Well, we've told them not to talk because then we have to pay them union dues.
I don't know. Collectively,
remember?
They're all better looking than we are. So.
That's for sure. Yeah. Okay, here we go. Karen's question is this. Is it okay to have sleepovers with my boyfriend?
No.
Okay. A lab.
You know, there's an old joke that goes along with the Lord's Prayer, the line in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. And the person says, Lord, lead me not into temptation. I can find it just fine by myself. And you know what? Look, I think you're begging the devil to tempt you. You're begging the flesh to tempt you. It just seems unwise Now, could I construct some circumstance where it could be the preferred option? I could do that. But just as you present the question to me, I say it's unwise and it's begging the devil and the flesh to tempt you. So it's not wise.
There is this idea that has become very popular in modernity at this moment that the morality of classic Christianity is passé, it's old-fashioned, it's prudish, and things are different now. In fact, you will hear people say, well, things are different now. Maybe back in the olden times, there was a concern about sexual sin, but we have new ideas. The reality is, David, that the early church was birthed in a culture that was far more immoral than the modern world is.
It's hard for people to believe, but they were. The Greco-Roman world of the first century was more depraved when it came to sexual immorality than our present age.
Yes. And it became so corrupt that one of the reasons why so many pagans became Christians was because they were so fed up with the immorality and brokenness of that world. So why would we want to repeat that history?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. All right.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.